Father and our God. We want to praise you. We want to glorify you. We want to adore you. We want to come before you with joyful hearts, singing, because regardless of what is happening in our personal lives, regardless of what is happening in the world around us, you are reigning. You are seated upon your throne. And our desire is that all the earth would be filled with your glory, and that we as your people would keep silence before you. You are worthy of all of our praise. You are worthy of all of our lives. Lord Jesus, we thank you for laying your life down for us. We thank you that one day you will return, not as a child born in a manger, but as a conquering commander riding a powerful white steed. We look forward to that day. And until that day, would you continue to do the work in us that you need to do so that you can be glorified in our lives? Take your word now as we study it and open our hearts. Help us to see what it is you are saying to us as your people. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. When will it all end, huh? New sets of restrictions. We have to be careful of what's happening around us. How will it all end? Pandemic? The struggles that we face in our own lives? The injustice that we see around us? The troubles in our world? That's what we are looking at this morning. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. The king returns. And when the king returns, the king brings everything to an end that we know today. But he also brings a new beginning. So we look not only to an end, but we look to a beginning. Jesus introduces himself in chapter 1, I am the first and the last. He brings things to an end. He also brings things to a beginning. As we look at these last four chapters, two of them today, and Lord willing, two of them next week, to come to the end of Cover to Cover. Can you believe it? 7.5 years, we are getting to the end of Cover to Cover. Looking at it just at a very high level view, but trying to get an understanding of Scripture as a whole, I've made a little chart to look at these last four chapters once again. How do we see what happens here? Well, as the king returns in chapter 19, he faces a battle called Armageddon. That's at the end of chapter 19 of Revelation. And then in chapter 20, there are multiple things that happen. First of all, there is a first resurrection. Believers that have died during this great tribulation are raised to life. Then there is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus. And as we mentioned last week, we as a church that holds a premillennial view of the scriptures understand this to be a literal 1,000 years because it's based on Daniel's 70 weeks, which are literal times. We can trace that out historically. And if Daniel was literal, then we would expect that Revelation is also literal. So a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And then another battle, the last great battle. And after that last battle, a second resurrection. This is a resurrection of the unbelievers. And as they are resurrected, they face a great white throne judgment, the final judgment of the whole world. That brings us to the end of chapter 20. That's where we're going to go today. And then chapters 21 and 22 are a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Some key things to notice. The king returns, and then there are two battles, Armageddon and a final battle. In between that are is a millennial reign of Christ, but before the millennial reign, there's a first resurrection and a second resurrection. So we have two battles, two resurrections. Right in the middle is a millennium, and right at the end is the final judgment of all people. As we walk into these two chapters, there's one thing we have to keep forefront in our minds, that everyone on earth will finally be judged. No exceptions. No one can avoid it. And in that judgment, you will be judged either by what you have done or by what Jesus has done on your behalf. We will either be judged by our works or Jesus' work on our behalf. That's where we're heading. But if you have your Bibles open, and I would encourage you to open them because we have a lot we're going to look at briefly. Thankfully, it's two chapters, not as many as we had last week. But if you have your Bibles open to Revelation 19 and verse 11, it begins with a key phrase that we've seen over and over again in the book of Revelation, "Then I saw." Important things. "I saw" is always a new event that John is trying to communicate to us. "Then" is consecutive. It's time related. It's temporal. So after this marriage celebration of the Lamb, where the church is joined to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, "Then I saw heaven opened." And as I read this, let's stand in honor of this great return of our King and his word as we read. So Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You may be seated. When the King returns, first of all, we see him returning in majesty. We see his splendor all over this description of the King. He arrives on a white battle steed, not a humble donkey, as he rode into Jerusalem the first time in the first advent. Now, the second advent, his second coming, he is on a white battle steed. Now, remember, in Revelation, these are images, these are signs, these are pictures to help us understand. Jesus did literally ride in on a donkey, as Zechariah had pronounced, so he may be on a literal white battle steed. We don't know, but the picture is a commander in those days on a huge, massive battle horse, and it is perfectly white, representing his purity. Did you notice Jesus' eyes? His eyes are flaming fire. Just like when John turned in chapter 1 to see the voice that was speaking to him, and he sees eyes that are burning with fire, piercing, penetrating, no escaping the judgment of this commander who returns. He's wearing many, many diadems. There's an adjective there in the original that says, so many diadems. This isn't just one crown. This is loads of crowns. I don't know how he does it. I don't think it's like Cat in the Hat, you know, with one on top. I don't know. He has loads of. Why does it say many crowns? Because back in chapter 12, the dragon wears seven crowns. He's trying to imitate this commander. In chapter 13, the beast, the Antichrist, attempts to wear 10 crowns. Jesus is wearing many. That word many means so many. It is to let us know there is zero comparison between what has been happening during this great tribulation and this commander who's coming. He's accompanied by armies from heaven. heaven's armies, probably the angels, possibly you and me as believers, because we have been raptured, we've been taken to be with him, and we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we will be with him forever. So as he returns, we will return with him, riding white steeds as well. But look at his names. His majesty is not only in the splendor of how he arrives, how he returns, but in the splendor of his names. The first name we're given there in verse 11 is that he's faithful and true. That's the first name given to Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 3, as he speaks to the churches, he says, I am faithful and true. He is always reliable. He is always keeping his covenant, and now he comes to fulfill that covenant. He is always true. No compromise with Jesus. Never trying to be more palatable, more acceptable. Truth is truth, and he is truth. So he is faithful and true. He has a name that no one knows but himself. We don't know the meaning of this name. My only guess is that it must be of unfathomable wonder and majesty. The honor that he deserves, that none of us could possibly give to him in an appropriate way. His name is the Word of God, the exact representation of God. The Word of God with which God in Genesis chapter 1, we go back to cover to cover, Genesis chapter 1, with his Word he created everything. Jesus created everything for Colossians chapter 1. The Word that created is now coming to judge. And he's King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. Absolute, comprehensive sovereignty. But how does he come? He not only comes in majesty, but the king's return is also in fury and in wrath. He is coming to a battleground. We had seen this set up last week in chapter 16. Remember, as the seven bowls are poured out, finally the sixth bowl is the drying up of the Euphrates River, and the dragon and the beast and the false prophet come out like frogs, imitating the Egyptian plagues. They are demons. They go into all the earth, and they draw together the nations to a place called Armageddon. And suddenly, the story stops at the end of chapter 16. It's picked up here. Here it is, picked up. Jesus is arriving to this battle scene. His righteous fury and wrath is so evident. When you look up the difference between those two words, they aren't exact synonyms. Fury is a bubbling anger that is so intense, it just percolates and boils out. It cannot be stopped. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a gentle baby. He came as a humble, meek rabbi. He came as our Savior. When he returns, the fury cannot be held back. The wrath is what communicates, that word wrath communicates God's righteous, just anger against sin. So this isn't just fury that has nothing behind it. It is fury based on consistent rebellion against God. And now the time for judgment has come. He comes to judge. He comes to make more. His robe, did you see what his robe is looking like? His robe is dipped in blood. This time, it is not the blood of the cross. How do we know? Let me just read for you from Isaiah chapter 63. All of Revelation is based on the Old Testament. Let me just read for you. Just listen. Let these words sink in. Isaiah 63, beginning with verse 1. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Here's the answer. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. The question again, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? Looks like you've been stamping on the grapes, and the grapes have discolored your robes, and they're all red. Here's the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all of my apparel. I was appalled. There was no one to uphold. So my arm brought me salvation. My wrath upheld me. I trampled down the people in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Isaiah asks, why do you come in righteous strength, but your robes are discolored with red? And this one says, I have come to judge and I have come to redeem both. But my robes are splattered with the blood of my enemies. Jesus' robes are red. This is red from the blood of those that he judges, that he destroys there at Armageddon. He has a sword in his mouth. Again, an image of the power of his word. When he speaks, everything changes. The rod of iron reveals that he is going to rule, and he's going to rule with power and with dominance. There is no resisting his rule, although, as we will see, the evil hearts of men still long to rebel. And he treads the winepress, the end of verse 16, the end of verse 15. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He's come in fury and wrath. Verses 17 to 21 describe the angels calling the birds of the air to come and gorge themselves on what will remain of the great supper of God. It's a contrast with the marriage feast of the Lamb at the beginning of chapter 19, the believers, the bride of Christ, celebrating with the Lamb. And now the Lamb coming as a conquering king, and there's a great supper of God, but it's the birds eating the flesh of everyone who remained in rebellion against him. The beast and the false prophet, verses 19 and 20, are thrown into the lake of fire. The Antichrist and his assistant thrown into the lake of fire. They never again return. Ezekiel in chapter 39 tells us that it will take 7 months to bury the bodies from this battle. And yet it seems that the battle is won simply through Jesus. All the armies of heaven that come behind him, we're not told that they do anything or that their robes are ever stained. It is Jesus alone and the word of his mouth that destroys all the enemies at Armageddon. The king's return is filled with both majesty and fury. But not only does the king return, but he returns to reign. And so in chapter 20, we begin to see what his reign will look like. And his reign will be a time when finally his will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Chapter 20 begins again with that little phrase, then I saw. Consecutive, it's moving in time, something new is happening. An angel is coming down from heaven, chapter 20, verse 1. He's holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the pit, shut it, and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Satan is bound, cast into a bottomless pit. What is the bottomless pit? It's a different word from the fiery furnace, the furnace of everlasting fire that the beast and the prophet have been sent into. This bottomless pit is the word we get abyss from. And it's the same word that we find in Luke chapter 8 when Jesus sees a man who is possessed by what is called a legion, 1,000 demons. This man terrifies everyone. He lives out in the tombstones. Jesus casts out the demons, and he says, what is your name? They say, we are Legion. And then they say to him, please, please don't send us into the abyss, this word. They are terrified of this place. Jesus casts them into pigs, not Satan. An angel comes down, throws him into this abyss, seals it, chains him there. Once again, for 1,000 years, we hear this 1,000 years over and over and over again. Then verse 4, I saw thrones, a new thing. So while Satan is now bound, thrones. Seated on them are those who had authority to judge. And the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. They reigned with Christ. So it seems these martyrs during the Great Tribulation are the ones seated on these thrones, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest, verse 5, did not come to life. The rest of the people who have died on earth did not come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. This is the first resurrection, so there are going to be 2 resurrections. Now, what has happened to all of us who are believers? We've already been raptured, right? We've been raptured. As far as we can tell, we're told to be ready at any moment. 1 Thessalonians 5, be ready. You do not know the hour. You do not know the time. We're going to be with Christ in the clouds, be with him forever. So we apparently return as well. These specific individuals are people who have come to Christ after the rapture, during the Great Tribulation. They, many of them, have been beheaded. They have given their lives for Christ. They refuse to follow the beast or to worship him. They now are resurrected at the beginning of 1,000 years, and they enjoy that 1,000-year reign together with the rest of us. Blessed are those, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. That's going to be a wonderful day for these martyrs from the Great Tribulation. Over such a second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years, over and over again, 1,000 years, that Jesus is going to reign on earth, and these believers, everyone now who has put their faith in Christ, has been raptured, has been resurrected, we are all with Jesus. 1,000-year reign. As he reigns with a rod of iron. But at the end of this time, 1,000 years of Jesus' perfect, righteous reign, the hearts of men will still swarm to rebel. We read at the end of verse 3 that Satan must be released for a little while. I do not know why. I don't know why he is allowed. We'll have to ask God that sometime. But what it does clearly reveal is that the hearts of men, even under the rule of Christ, a perfect rule, hearts of men are still prone to rebellion. And when Satan is released, those following verses 7 down through 10, Satan goes out and he rallies a large group of the people who have been here on earth under the reign of Christ. They gather together across a huge, broad plain, verse 9. They surround the camp of the saints in that beloved city from which Jesus reigns. And then look at the end of verse 9. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That is an exact phrase lifted from 2 Kings chapter 1. The king of Israel is Ahaziah. Ahaziah is up on his second floor trestle, and he falls. He falls down and hurts himself badly. He sends some messengers to Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, and he wants to find out from this false god of Ekron if he's going to get better. As these messengers go from Ahaziah down to try to consult the medium to hear from Baal Zebub, they are confronted by Elijah. Elijah says, is there no god in Israel that you can ask this question of? Here is your answer. Ahaziah will surely die. The messengers go back. Ahaziah says, how'd you get back so fast? Well, this man from God spoke to us, and he said, you're going to die. Ahaziah said, what did he look like? He's wearing skins on him, and he's got this leather belt. Oh, that's Elijah. He hates Elijah. Ahaziah sends out now 50 men under a commander, bring Elijah in. They arrive. They say, Elijah, the king has called you. You man of God, come. And he says, if I am a man of God, let fire fall down from heaven and consume you. It does. They're all burned. And Hosea sends out another 50 with another commander. Man of God, the king says you must come immediately. He says, if I am a man of God, let fire descend from heaven and consume you. That exact phrase is lifted here. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, these massive armies that Satan gathers together will suddenly, completely be consumed simply at the word of Jesus. Again, it doesn't take the rest of us to fight on his behalf. He's got this completely handled all by himself. The king's reign is life for his people, resurrected, reigning with him. But it is death for Satan and all of the rebels. And then we come to the end of chapter 20. And these are powerful words. Then I saw, verse 11, a great white throne, him who was seated on it. Who is seated on the throne? Go back to chapters 4 and 5. It's God Almighty. God is on a white throne. Majesty, purity, power. This judge is absolutely supreme. There's only one throne. It's not a collection of judges. Not a Supreme Court with a, you know, we're going to take a poll here. No, one judge. No jury, one judge. What happens? We keep reading. From his presence, verse 11, halfway through, the earth and the sky fled away. No place was found from them. What is happening? Creation is terrified of God, ready to judge. The earth disappears. The universe disappears. Peter describes this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And that's what we see here. The earth disappears. The heavens disappear. They are terrified. But everything that we have done is exposed. Look who cannot run away. Look at verse 12. And I saw the dead. Who's left dead? All the believers have been resurrected. These dead are those who have rejected Christ. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Can you imagine the terror of that day? Earth disappears. The stars disappear. They are terrified. But you have to stand. You're not allowed to leave. Then books were opened. Then another book was opened. Books and another book. Key phrases. The other book is called the Book of Life. We're in verse 12. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Doesn't matter. People say, well, what if you went into you fell into the ocean off of a ship and a shark ate you, and how will you ever be resurrected? You're going to be resurrected. The sea's going to give you up. Doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what's happened to you, you're going to be given up because everything belongs to God. And as they stand before him, they are all judged according to what they have done, according to the books. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's where the beast is. That's where the false prophet is. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So there are two resurrections. There are two deaths. Everybody dies physically, but there's a second death for everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. So what is this lake of fire? It's where the devil has been thrown. It's where the beast has been thrown. It's where the false prophet has been thrown. Because I didn't mention it, but just before the great white throne, when the devil raises the second great army, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Not into the bottomless pit this time, but into the lake of fire. Lake of fire is the second death. death is thrown there. Death is destroyed. Those of us who are with Christ will never face death again. It is in the lake of fire. But those who are sent there are sent to an eternal death, an eternal punishment, an eternal anger, agony, forever and ever and ever. Verse 10 of chapter 20, tormented day and night forever. There is an eternal life for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there is an eternal death for everyone who will be judged by what they have done. How is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would never perish but have eternal life. And then the last words of John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, you will be judged, and I will be judged, either by what we have done or by what Jesus has done. If we have accepted that Jesus lived the perfect life we cannot live, and he laid it down on the cross for us, taking our place, what we deserve, the punishment we deserve, and that he defeated death and he rose from the dead, and we ask Jesus to forgive us, then our names are penned by God himself in the Lamb's Book. We belong to the Lamb, the Lamb's Book of Life. But anyone whose name is not there, they're judged from the books what they have done. And all of us are sinners. We'll either be judged by what we have done or what Jesus has done. The determining factor is, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? There are people who say, well, if I'm going to go to hell, at least I'm going with my friends. You're going with the Antichrist, with his prophet, with Satan himself, great company, right? And with death that never ends. That is an eternal death, just like we have an eternal life offered to us in Christ. The return of the King that offers two trajectories for us. For believers who will suffer in this world, they enter into an eternal glory. Temporary suffering into an eternal glory. I consider what Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. But the other trajectory is for unbelievers who go from making sure this life is good, I want everything right now, from the comfort of this world to an eternal agony. I don't know if there's anyone in here today who is still thinking, I can do this. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not so bad. Brother and sister, you do not want to stand before the great white throne when even earth cannot bear to be in the presence of the judge and to be judged by what you have done. It will be hell forever and ever. Put your faith in Jesus. Trust him. He died for you. Allow Jesus to write your name in his book. He died to take that punishment. But if you don't accept that he took it for you, you'll take it yourself. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, so thankful for your forgiveness for our sins, for your love for us, so thankful that you lived that life that we could not live. You laid it down for us. You bore the punishment that we deserve. The agony of the cross that none of us can imagine is the agony every one of us deserve. But one day, that final day, after you return, you will be seated upon a throne. And if our names are not written in your book, then the books of our lives will be opened, and that will be ugly. None of us can stand before you. Father, I would pray, I would beg, that if there's anyone here in this room who hasn't trusted you, they would trust you now. And then as Peter wrote to us, what does this mean for those of us who are believers? We need to live holy, blameless lives as we look forward to the day when God will not only judge the world, but will bring a new heaven and a new earth. So those of us who've trusted you, help us to live holy lives, disregarding the pain of today, the suffering that comes moment by moment, just anticipating the wonder of an eternal glory. Keep that always in our hearts and minds. We don't live for today. we live for forever. We live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.